I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
I'm excited to let you know that we are jumping back into our study on the book of Luke. We've been 5 weeks now focusing on, you know, our response to the coronavirus. And this last week, I just sensed that the Lord was leading us to go back into our study of Luke. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 6 this morning, beginning with verse 17. But as you're maybe you're grabbing your Bibles and turning there, I want you to enjoy this introduction video to the message this morning. Okay, well, I hope you enjoyed that video. I hope it made you kind of smile at least a little bit. All of us, it's right there in our memories. I mean, it's pretty fresh because it's not really a memory. Some of us are still living through this, this hoarding and panicking over toilet paper. But even right from the beginning, most of us were like, what in the world does toilet paper have to do with the coronavirus? We still don't really know what it has to do with it, other than just the nature of people panicking. Some of us, like I fall into this category, I knew that toilet paper didn't have anything to do with it, but when I see everyone else panicking and shelves clearing out, as I told somebody, I wasn't going to be the guy to have to figure out the alternative. So, of course, I jump on the bandwagon, and I've got to, panic as well and stock up on toilet paper. But it's just interesting. It's like the focus was on clearing the shelves of toilet paper when, like, that has nothing to do with, what was actually going on in the world. And there's no even preventive measure associated with that or anything whatsoever. The focus was completely off. And so we're going to talk about focus this morning. You know, as we follow after Christ, Christ calls us to have an entirely different focus than what the rest of the world is focused on. And so join with me here in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. We're going to go down through verse 26. It says that he went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured. And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. And then looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." All right, pray with me if you will. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We just ask right now, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear from you, to receive from you all that you have for us, God. That your word is living and active. Now give us the ability to listen for your voice as you challenge us and convict us and comfort us with your loving kindness. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, so a little bit of context here to this passage. There's definitely some parallels to what is popularly known as the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. However, some people look at this and they actually think it's a different sermon. It's not just Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's actually something different altogether, because if there's enough differences to say, yeah, it was probably a different time when Jesus, who was an itinerant speaker, if you will, so he would have gone to different audiences at different places teaching kind of the same thing, but maybe in a different way, and that's kind of their thought. Whereas the Sermon on the Mount you know, it says he actually went up on a mountainside and sat down. That's how why it's called a Sermon on the Mountain or Sermon on the Mount. This one, Luke records that Jesus actually went and he stood at a level place. And so this has been kind of known in the scholarly world as the Sermon on the Plain. Now, is it the same message? It doesn't really matter if it's the same one or not. You know, no, it doesn't really matter. What matters is that Jesus taught it. Okay, the Holy Spirit inspired it. Luke recorded it. And so we're going to study it and we're going to apply it. That's what matters. So here we have Jesus, whose reputation has gone out to the far reaches of the world. He's got people coming in from all over, even not just Jews traveling, but Gentiles traveling from different regions to come and to listen to him, it says, and to receive his healing. And so there was some pretty incredible ministry going on right here. And it's interesting as we read this. There was some powerful ministry happening. It says, you know, people were being healed, people were being delivered, and it's almost like Jesus interrupts his healing and deliverance service to have a Bible study because he felt it worth his time to explain to his disciples who had come and to receive his ministry, to explain to him that he wasn't just some type of divine ATM that you could come to and just receive the power. I mean, the power was flowing. It says that. And people were touching him and people's lives were being changed forever because of the power that they encountered in Christ. But Jesus is saying that it's more than just receiving his power in a physical sense or even the spiritual deliverance that happened. It was also, there was something greater. And Jesus wanted them to know that if they were going to be his followers, his disciples, that it was going to take a radical devotion to him. And so I've kind of titled this message, and actually the four of them all together, so three more after this, Radical Discipleship. And each of those messages has a different theme to it. And it will take us through the end of the chapter in Luke chapter 6. But there's four different themes. And the theme that we want to focus on today and under radical discipleship is having a radical focus. A radical focus. And he's basically going to tell them, and he's explaining to them that if you're going to come after me, that you need to have a radically different focus on what the rest of the world does and fix your eyes upon the things that I tell you to fix your eyes upon, not just fixing your eyes upon the things that the world is telling you to fix your eyes upon. Now, he goes in into these four different blessings and these four different woes. So you've got blessings and woes. And the translation of, you know, the blessing really is happy. It really is, or a transcendent happiness. And the kind of the interpretation of woe, it isn't as much of a judgment or condemnation as much as it is a compassionate regret. Like, you know, it's too bad for you. I'm sorry that you are going to regret this, that you weren't focused on the right thing. So when he's speaking the woes to him, we need to have that in mind. But contrasting the two, blessing and woes, we see that Jesus is actually trying to draw their attention to what comes down to a focus on what is now and what is later. Now and later. And he addresses that when you focus on what's happening now. For instance, he said, you know, blessed are those who are poor now, for later yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know, blessed and happy are those who hunger now, for later you're going to be satisfied. Okay, blessed are those who weep now, for you later you will laugh. Blessed are those when people hate you and insult you now, for later you will receive a reward in heaven. Okay, and then contrast that with what follows with the woes. You know, woe to you who are rich now, for later, okay, you're not going to have your riches that bring you comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for later you're going to go hungry. Woe to those who laugh now, because later you're going to weep. And then he says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you now, for later, even though you were accepted now, later you're going to be rejected. And so it's a now and later perspective. And the radical focus, Jesus is actually going to challenge, he's challenging them not to focus on the now. The world wants us to focus on now and what's taking place right here and what we can see with our eyes. But Jesus says the disciple that will come after him and follow him with all that they are and be who he's called them to be will have a radically different focus. And will be focused on the things that are to come later as opposed to now. Now, Paul reemphasizes this in his letter to the 2 Corinthians 4:18. He says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Okay? So the question that I want to answer this morning is, how do we attain a radical focus? And I have three thoughts to share with you. Encourage you, if you got the notes from the email or on the website, to follow along with the notes. I give you a lot of the scripture references that I don't necessarily tell you what those references are as I work through my own notes, but I give them to you in a note form so you can see that I am quoting scripture and not making stuff up here. But number one, how do we attain a radical focus? Number one, we need to foster a transformed mind. Foster a transformed mind. Paul writes this to the Romans, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Okay. Basically, what Jesus is saying here, as he worked through this passage of blessings and woes, he's telling his disciples, like, don't conform to the way the world conforms, okay? Don't conform to the way the world thinks, to their pattern, their thought patterns. Like, we should be different in how we view things, because, you know, we don't value the things the way that the world values. We don't fear the things the world fears. We don't grieve the way the world grieves. We don't love the way the world loves. Following after Christ, there should be a distinct mark of difference upon our heart and upon the way we think and respond to the world around us. And Jesus is challenging them, don't conform to the way that the world does it. And because it's accepting to the world, it doesn't mean that that's accepting to a disciple of Christ. We should look different. So Paul used this word. He said, be transformed by the renewing of the mind. I love that word, transformed. That word means literally to be transfigured. What's even more cool about that is it's the same word that's used when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, which most people are familiar with. He went up and he was changed before the eyes of the disciples, and he had a conversation with Moses and Elijah. But in describing that transfiguration, we have some different words coming from the different gospel authors. Matthew said that Jesus in the transfiguration, it says his face was shining like the sun and his clothes became white as light. Mark adds that his clothes were whiter than anyone could bleach them. And then Luke said that they were like a flash of lightning. Okay, that's what it meant physically, as they looked at the transfiguration of Jesus that happened before them, before the disciples who saw it, Peter, James, and John. That's what they noted. And so that I'm just going to carry that over, though, that if Paul says that we need to have a transfigured mind, a transformed mind, just imagine what our mind should look like, the light that should be beaming from how we think. It should be clearly different, especially as it shines into the darkness of the world. It should be notably different, distinctly different in how we approach and how we think and how we react to the world around us and what we're focused on. And as we bask in the sun, the S-O-N, you know, may our minds and our hearts and faces and demeanor shine like the sun who sits next to the throne, much like Jesus' face shone like the sun, literally the sun in the sky. It just needs to be this brilliant light that's shining from us, distinctly different and radically aligned with who Christ has called us to be. And so the same word transformed actually shares the root from where we get the word metamorphosis. And that's what happens when a caterpillar goes into a cocoon, and then there's a metamorphosis that takes place, and then it breaks out of the cocoon, and it's a butterfly. And so to be transformed means that we will literally change from the old way of thinking, from the earthly way of thinking, being transformed, transfigured, within the cocoon of God's presence, if you will, incubating in his word and in prayer and in the body and everything else that the Holy Spirit will use to transform our mind into something that's beautiful, distinctly different than what we used to be. And so it's just a wonderful picture of how he works to bring us to attain the mind of Christ. Paul said, if we're going to foster this transformed mind, Paul said, Colossians 3, 2, he says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Okay, you want to have a transfigured mind, a transformed mind? You set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that takes intentionality. That means that we come at this with like, okay, God, every day I'm going to think about the things that are aligned with you. I'm going to think about your word. That's one of the key themes all the way through Scripture. In when it comes to God's word, we're always called to meditate on it. Paul says, "Let it richly dwell in your heart." There's so many psalms, especially Psalm 119, talks about just meditating on God's word, meditating on His law, and even with Joshua, when Joshua was getting ready to take to lead the Israelites into the Promised Land across the Jordan River, God spoke to Joshua and He said. He said, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Okay, do not let my words depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Okay, so the challenge was, how was Joshua going to achieve the success that God called him to when he crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land? He was going to meditate on the word of God, the law that had been given. And what was in the law? I mean, with so many promises that God had given to his people that, like, if you obey me, if you will follow me, you'll commit to me, then I'm going to give you the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But if you disobey, okay, then there's consequences to that. But if you meditate on this, Joshua, meditate on these promises, meditate on this goodness, and then you're going to be successful in taking over the promised land just as God had promised him. And so basically it was, you know, transforming his mind and his way of thinking. Like, okay, God, you know, I'm following you here. And because nobody in their right mind would have crossed that Jordan River, a nation that wasn't a group of warriors by any means. They weren't adequately prepared to go in and to battle all these different kings and kingdoms. Nobody in their right mind would have taken that step of faith and moved in that direction. But because Joshua's mind was, I believe, renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit who was working through him and meditating on his word and trusting God, he was able to do that. He had a radical focus on what God wanted for his life. And so we know the story and that he was successful in leading Israel into the Promised Land. And so we need to foster a transformed mind. Okay, that's number one. Number two, if we want to have a radical focus, we have to master a transfixed heart. Have a master a transfixed heart. To be transfixed is to hold motionless with amazement and awe. So we need a heart that is held motionless before the Lord, that doesn't sway to the left or to the right, like Proverbs chapter 4 talks about, but straight on with God, positioned before Him, and that holds fast to the Lord God with a spiritual mesmerization. We need a revival of a Christ-like fascination with who He is. I think in our world, you know, we simplify him. We, you know, he's black and white. We cut and dry. We create terms and phrases to be able to explain who he is and his nature and his ways. And all of a sudden, we've got a handle on this guy. And we've stripped away the mystery of who he is. And I think we need to kind of return to this aspect that there is a mystery to this Christ that we follow, to this eternal King, King Eternal, King of Glory, who sits upon the throne, and that is actually impossible for our finite minds to fully comprehend who He is, and we need to be good with that and acknowledge that, yeah, there's mystery there, and you know, the longer I'm a student of the Scriptures, the more content I am to just acknowledge that, you know what, I can't explain everything that there is to explain about who God is. There are just questions that I cannot answer, and I'm okay with that. Because if I can answer everything, it would strip away, you know, the mystery of who he is, the mystery of his nature, the mystery of his power, the mystery of his existence. Now, he gives us, you know, hints and glimpses in his word as he's revealed himself, but he hasn't revealed it all the way. There's still a lot that he hasn't revealed. And so Paul says this about having a transfixed heart. Colossians 3:1, he said, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So set your hearts on things above. And that phrase, set your hearts, is actually just one word in the Greek, but it means to seek in order to find or to crave. We want to have a radical focus. We have to crave the things of Christ. to crave Christ. We're going to crave who he is, crave knowing him, crave seeking him. And it's an ongoing seeking. There's never a time when God calls his people to stop seeking him. Like, oh, okay, you've sought me long enough now. Go ahead and take a break. You know, take a recess from that. You don't, you know, good effort there. Like, no, he's from Genesis to Revelation, he's challenging his people to seek him, to run after him, to follow him, to know him, because he wants to be found by us. And even in the famous passage from Jeremiah 29, you know, 29:11, we know that God says to his people Israel, who are in exile in Babylon at the time, he says, you know, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, but to give you hope and a future. And he goes on, he says, you're going to come to me and you're going to pray to me and call out to me and I'm going to answer you. He says, you're going to seek me. This is in verse 13, Jeremiah 29:13. You're going to seek me and you're going to find me when you seek me with all your heart. Part of his plan of Israel prospering was that they would seek him and that he would be found by them. Friends, it is his desire for us to be fixated upon him, to have a heart that remains motionless in the sense of veering to the left or the right, motionless by position before him, to just be fixated and say, God, like I want to know you. Like I realize that there's just there's something otherworldly about who you are, and my heart cries out for that. And we see examples of that in Scripture by, you know, a few different people. And one of those that I think is Moses. Moses in Exodus chapter 33, he said to God, he said, now show me your glory. Show me your glory. And here's a guy who saw some incredible things in his lifetime from the moment of him, you know, encountering the presence of God at the burning bush. Saw a bush that didn't burn up. If that wasn't enough, he actually heard the voice of the Lord speak to him from within the bush and call him to go and lead Israel. And then he saw all the plagues, the miraculous plagues that happened with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And then he was there at the crossing of the Red Sea. He saw the pillar of smoke by day and the fire by night, right? He saw the manna from heaven, the quail that came. He saw the water from the rock and the bitter water turn sweet. He saw some pretty incredible things in his life, and yet he still found himself at this place where he said, now show me your glory. Show me your glory. And you're just like, wow, Moses, like really? But what it shows us is that you know, the deeper you go, the more you realize just how shallow you are in your relationship with Christ, okay? And, you know, the higher you climb, the more you begin to understand of how low you actually are elevation-wise in a spiritual sense, okay? The further you travel, the greater understanding you have of the least amount of distance you've actually covered, okay? And so it's whetting his appetite, and so he saw all this and experienced all this. Now he says, now show me your glory. And I believe that was a transfixed heart. That's an example of that. And I believe David had a transfixed heart. Psalm 27, he talks about, you know, this one thing that he desires in his life, this one thing that he wants to experience, and that is to be in the presence of God and to gaze upon his beauty. Okay, that is a heart that has been transfixed before the mysterious and glorious and beautiful God that we serve. And I believe that Mary in the New Testament, Luke chapter 10, I think she had a transfixed heart. Little pictures of this. As she sat at the feet of Jesus when all these other things in the world needed to be done, all these other tasks had to be carried out, as Martha was preoccupied with, Mary was preoccupied and fixated, transfixed upon the teachings of her Savior. And her heart was focused on that. And Jesus commended her for that, and he protected her and honored her because of that. And so I think if we want to have a radical focus, okay, we have to have a heart that is transfixed on him. My third and final point this morning is that if we want to have a radical focus, we have to pursue treasures in heaven. Pursue the treasures in heaven. Now, these blessings and these woes that we read about here in Luke chapter 6, you know, they're essentially talking about earthly treasures versus treasures in heaven. You know, it's what Jesus is, whether it's, he's referring to, you know, the poverty or riches or hunger or satisfaction or the pain and suffering versus delightful circumstances. Just the treasures that come at us. But he's explaining to his disciples that they are not to treasure that which the rest of the world treasures. And in fact, he tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21, he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, if we want to have the radical focus, we have to have the intentionality of storing up treasures where God has called us to store up our treasures, and that is not on earth, not in our storehouses, not in our bank account, okay, not in investments or anything like that, but in heaven. And there's some scriptures that explain explicitly how we can store up treasures in heaven. There's things that we can do that we're told are linked directly to having rewards with them. And I'm going to go over a couple of those, but I want you to know there's actually quite a few scriptures as well that indirectly talk about building up treasures in heaven, and they don't necessarily link a specific reward to that act of obedience. But I think we need to know that as we live for Christ and we live out his word, that all of that, all of the obeying that we do achieves for us a richness and a treasure in heaven. But here is just a few, things that we can do to build up treasure in heaven. And one of those, the first one is that Jesus says we need to be loving. Okay, we need to love. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Now his point is that he's actually challenging his disciples in that teaching there, which actually comes from the Sermon on the Mount, that if you just love those who love you back, I mean, that's good, right? But you actually need to do more than that. You need to love those who are hard to love and who maybe are not able to love you back. And he says that there's reward attached to how we love. Then he also said to pray. We want to build treasures in heaven, store treasures in heaven. Be people who pray. Matthew 6:6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Seeking God, running after him, drawing near to him, and he'll draw near to you. But Jesus is saying that when you do that, there is reward that will come because of that reward in heaven, treasures in heaven. If we want to store up treasures in heaven, we need to be serving. Matthew 10:42 says, and if anyone gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you that that person will certainly not lose their reward. Okay? He's connecting reward with serving other people. When we sacrificially put other people ahead of us, that's treasure in heaven. And the last one I'll point out here this morning is that we need to be generous or be giving. Matthew 6:3-5 says, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Giving. Living a generous lifestyle. That's building treasures in heaven, okay, according to Scripture. Now, those are just a few that explicitly describe the reward connected to the things that we can do. But maybe this is a challenge for you this week, is to look at some more Scriptures. Maybe there's more. I know there's more, actually, that explicitly talk about rewards connected to how we live as Christians and building treasures in heaven. But then there's also numerous that indirectly talk about the rewards connected to living as believers, as disciples, and building treasure in heaven. Maybe you can search some of that out, study some of that out, and come up with a few of your own and see where the Holy Spirit leads you. But that's just a brief glimpse of how to practically store up treasures in heaven. And so if we want, friends, to have a radical focus, we have to foster a transformed mind, master a transfixed heart, and pursue treasures in heaven. And when we do that, friends, I believe that we will be on track to having the focus that God wants us to have, where we are focused on not what's here and now, but what's coming later in eternity. And to kind of sum up my whole the whole passage this morning, the last fill in the blank on your notes there, this would be my summation point. Blessed are those who focus on eternal things, but woe to those who focus on earthly things. And I think that captures the essence of what Jesus was teaching here between the blessings and the woes. Let's close out with just some questions to consider for application. Where is my focus? Do I focus on eternal things or earthly things? You answer that between you and the Lord. What area do I need to grow in? Okay, do I need a transformed mind? Do I need a transfixed heart? Do I need to focus more on, you know, pursuing treasures in heaven? Okay, what area do I need to grow in? And the last question is what can I work on this week to be more radically focused on my walk with Christ? And I believe that that's probably something, you know, you bring that before the Lord, and I think the Holy Spirit will answer that prayer for you. Bring something to your mind, something to your heart. What can you focus on this week to increase radical focus? Hey, let's close out this morning with some prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you, humbly come before you, God. We thank you. We thank you just for your word, the truth of your word, and for the power of your Holy Spirit. And God, we know that as you give us your word, that it's your Holy Spirit that works within us to bring about all the change that we've talked about. And if we want to have this radical focus, it's going to be because you're working in us to transform us into your image, Lord. And so we just give you permission, Holy Spirit, to do the work that you need to do within our hearts, my heart, everyone's heart who's listening this morning. We just surrender it to you, Lord. We just ask that you would have your way with us. Jesus, in your loving name we pray. Amen.